passage of Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to use what Hebrews chapter 12 actually does do, and that is the metaphor of a race. And the Christian life, it says, is a race to eternity where Jesus Christ has paved the way through his blood, and then the Spirit returns to be our coach, to actually coach us along the way into eternal life. And so what I want us to do for the first couple of minutes is I want you to try and engage your actual imagination. I want you to try and think, what type of race is the Christian life? Now, let's assume it's a marathon rather than a sprint race. So it's not occurring, if you like, in a small little controlled area where you just run around the same little track numerous times. It's out in the open. So what is this open like in your race between you and God? Is the road paved with bitumen? Is it level? Is it like the current M4 where, you know, at 2 o'clock in the morning it was beautiful? Tomorrow morning it may not be as so easy to get through to Haberfield. Wait and see. Is your life that sort of easy Christian life? Or is the road between you and God paved with more like some of the roads you drive out in some country towns? There's a few potholes along the way, but it's not too bad. Just the odd pothole. Or is it a bit more like a bush track where there's no bitumen, no gravel, just dirt, and it is hard? Or is it even worse than that, you think? That between you and Jesus is like quicksand, and that you seem to be running on the spot. Other people seem to be running on roads paved with gold, paved with great bitumen, but you are stuck in this proverbial swamp between you and Jesus, and you don't know how you got there, you don't know how you're getting out. But the more you run, the deeper you seem to sink into the mire of your own either sin or hindrances that they speak of here. And if you can imagine what this race is like, this marathon that you're running in your life between you and God, what the actual track is like, how do you feel on the journey? Do you feel tired? Burdened? Overwhelmed? Or has the Christian life been just one endless long summer of smooth sailing? Because, well, it's not a marathon, it's just been a sailing trip down to Hobart, minus some storms. Maybe for you, though, your masters come off and you've capsized. What sort of race are you in? And how do you feel along the race? The mental picture that you may start to form about this race, and your feelings along the race, that you're tired, that you just want to retire off, you just want to step to the side, and you just wish that you'd be disqualified from it because you feel like your sin is hypocrisy and that somebody knows about it and that you aren't worthy to be in the race with these other competitors. What is your mental picture of the race? Well, maybe you think it's a lonely race. You're just running it by yourself. No one's there to help you. No one's there to encourage you. If it wasn't for your energy, you wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. You're running it entirely on your own strength. This is the type of life that Jesus wants to talk to us about. That is, the race that we're on, Jesus wants to help us with. And so, let us begin with the truth. What sort of race are you actually on with Jesus Christ? The aim of Hebrews 12 is actually very, very simple. Even though it will talk about issues in a moment, like discipline, that are very, very hard. The aim of the race is simple. To finish the race with Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Very simple. And the structure of Hebrews 12, even though it looked really hard because you had all this talk about Esau and Abel and all sorts of random things, that who on earth are these dudes? The aim is actually simple and communicated simply. Verses 1 to 3, simply talking about the past. How can the past help you? 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 17, talk about the present. How is the act of running in this race supposed to be made easier? That's all he's trying to talk about. Verses 18 to 29 are about the future. How can the future of Jesus Christ's victory actually help us now? How does the hope of heaven help us? That's verses 18 to 29. So we're going to pray, and we're going to pray about those three things. How can the past help us? How can it be helped right now? And how does the future actually help us now as well? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as you speak to us by your word in Hebrews 12, we may be clear about how Jesus Christ is the hope of eternal life and how also the Holy Spirit will coach us along this journey to finish the race with perseverance, because Jesus Christ is the prize. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come almost to the end of our time in the book of Hebrews, only this week and then next week. And he wants to sort of mention a little bit about from last week, if you did come to 8 o'clock and to 5:30 that Greg would have spoken about, that whole sort of army of faithful warriors. And then he therefore goes on to say, therefore, out of all those people, you have been passed a baton like they had been passed. And these cloud of witnesses serve one purpose. They are inspiration to you. They can inspire you in the faith. Now, some of you, if I asked you, would have people who have inspired your Christian walk by the way they themselves have walked. Or you've read about people in the past and you go, well, look how they got through persecution. And it gives you a bit of a, you know, shot in the arm of spiritual adrenaline to get you through to the next day where you didn't think you had the energy. So the saints of the past serve as inspiration. I don't believe that this passage is saying the cloud of witnesses are standing in heaven looking down on us and going, yeah, Trent, go for it, brother. Yes, well done. One thing I don't want to do when I'm in heaven, unless I'm watching the 2045 grand final of St George defeating Penrith Panthers, then I'll watch that from heaven. But apart from that, I will not be watching from heaven things on earth. Why? It's simple in one regard. The things in heaven are far too glorious to distract me to be watching down here. That's how the Bible always presents heaven. Why would I be in the presence of God with his saints forever and then want to watch some reality show called Earth? That's not how it is. The cloud of witnesses are an inspiration for you to continue your Christian life. If they can get through it, if they can persevere, some under persecution, some suffering natural disasters, some just suffering because they were faithful people in amongst unfaithful people. He says, if they could do it, so can you, is how it works. And we know that in our own lives, don't we? Faithful people serve to encourage us in our own walk. Most of us didn't wake up some day during the week, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, pick up a Bible and started reading it. We were led to the Lord by faithful mothers, faithful grandfathers, faithful friends, faithful family, who showed us the way either through the Word or through the Word and their actions. That's how we became believers. We were inspired in part by the Word of God and in part by them. And that is exactly what that verse is talking about, verses 1 to 3. We're inspired by the cloud of witnesses to persevere. Even though, unlike some of them, we have not yet persevered to the state of shedding our blood. But one person did. So the next thing we're asked to do is not, if you like, persevere so much as rely upon our own strength. It's to imitate Jesus. So the cloud of witnesses serve as inspiration. Jesus, though, serves as imitation. We imitate the one who's gone before us. He's finished the race, which means the path between me and him is mapped out already. It's paved with his blood. Now, this is exactly the same metaphor, just in a different sort of shape and a bit more sort of robust as an extended metaphor than the anchor of the soul idea. Remember, Jesus is the anchor of the soul. He's cast it out from heaven. He's latched onto us. So no matter what the storms are, we go this way and that, we would never be untethered to our Lord. This is the same idea. This time, as Jesus has finished the race, in other words, he has persevered through trials, through tribulations, in order to demonstrate that it can be done. But it couldn't be done by us unless we had Jesus Christ go before us. We need his blood to pay for our sin, and also we need his spirit to come back and coach us along the way. But along the way, there are the potential, and some, all of us know the reality, of two problems. And the two problems are in verses 1 and 2. The two problems are, using the same metaphor, they're using the idea of excess baggage. Now, I don't encourage this, but some people used to run the marathon in the nude. Actually, all competitors in the ancient games used to run, generally speaking, in the nude. And so an encumbrance or an excess baggage may have just been clothing. The idea he wants to sort of flesh out a little bit more, careful for the pun, is There are many things in life that are not sinful, but that are bad for you. Many things in life which are not sinful, but are bad for you. These are the hindrances he's talking about. He's not talking about sin. Notice that's in the next part of the verse. Sin comes later. He's talking about things that slow us down, that weigh our spiritual maturity down and not help us grow. I use myself as an example. I have said this before, that the application of morally neutral things is never neutral. The application of morally neutral things is never neutral. Example, television. Is television sinful or not? Some people may think so. But a TV by and of itself is not sinful, is it? But you can watch sinful things. That's not what this verse is talking about yet. That's the next part. You can actually watch things which are not sinful in and of themselves, but are just completely unhelpful in your circumstance. Now, because I knew I was preaching this and I wrote it 2 weeks ago before I went on holidays, I actually went to bed at a normal time. But sometimes, this time of year, I'm half dead by this time, because as some of you know, I'm a great lover of watching the Tour de France, and it finishes about 2 in the morning. You get up on Sunday morning at about 6 o'clock or so and do that for a couple of weeks, and you're half dead by the end of the tour, much like the competitors, I suspect. But there's no Champs-Élysées. So sometimes you can do things which aren't sinful, watch TV, but you do it in such a way that actually don't help you grow Christianly or spiritually. Your example could be as plethora as mine are, or they could be just one thing, numerous things, could be anything. For example, you may spend a lot of time on this device. I have joked to one of my children that I could be the first minister to pronounce happily wedded after, married after, to a technological device in a person. Don't laugh, that could happen in a country. You can marry a cat, I think, in Italy at this point in time. Someone tried to marry a cat, yes. Well, they marry themselves as well, that happened too. One person marriage, why is the number matter, yes. But why does it have to be living? So sometimes we're so attached to these devices that we're not attached to any person. We're attached to these things, but not people. We're attached to the people through these devices, but not to the people that we're actually in front of as well. And so people who are old like me, or older, may think that younger people spend far too much time on these types of devices to actually keep valuable relationships at all. And so we start to say things like, possibly that's a hindrance to your spiritual growth because you're less likely to spend time encouraging your brothers and sisters in the Lord through other means than through technological means. Now, we may be able to use technology more as well to do those things. Computer games. Some of you may spend, the younger ones here, but even the older ones, people my age I know, I've got friends who spend almost all night on computer games, playing, and they cannot function almost during the day. Let alone have a job or go to school and function. I know some of the kids' friends are up so late at night that they can't possibly be functioning that well during their waking hours at school from playing computer games, whether it's Fortnite or any other game. Is Fortnite the problem? No. What's the problem? The amount of time you're spending on it in order that it may stop you actually having a full life in service of God. I actually do think sometimes these games are the problem as well. But sometimes it's not the issue with what we're doing, but how much time we spend doing it. That's what that point is talking about, hindrances. How do you know? Pretty simple. Do you spend so much time doing stuff that it stops you spending time in relationship with other people or in God's word or serving God? That if you're too tired to go to Bible study because you spend too much time at work, you need to ask yourself the question. Is it because I have to work or because I want to work rather than go to Bible study? There's lots of different issues. It's not talking about sin at this point. It's talking about wisdom. Wisdom is looking at, does what I do help me grow in the Lord or not? Sometimes you just have to forestall short-term spiritual growth for long-term spiritual growth. But if you did that all the time, that would be a problem. Like if you worked 80 hours a week, every week, every year, for 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, at some point, that's going to impact your ability to grow in the Lord, isn't it? And so this is what this verse is talking about. Sometimes you do things in life that stop you functioning for God. That's why I left the answer blank there. Because the answer will be different for every single one of you. It's things which are morally neutral, but aren't morally neutral for you. The next thing, Well, it's a bit more nastier, the next one. The next one is talking about sin. And he's not trying to be legalistic. He's trying to demonstrate that we do things that actually cause us to stop the race. The first thing is a bit like the baggage idea. You're weighed down. You wouldn't go running a marathon wearing duffel coats, unless you're being a funny observer in the city to surf. You're not trying to finish first, though, are you? Get rid of it, he says. Get rid of things that stop you growing spiritually. The second problem of stumbling is because of sin. So sin in our metaphor here is something, it's a bit like the analogy really in a running race, is either the idea of tripping over and falling and having a scraped knee and you can't get up and run, but it's more like with the entangled word, the NIV is translating it, someone's sort of has like thrown a bit of a curveball at you and wrapped around your legs or a bit of string, you've fallen over and you're sort of entangled in it. But like a fisherman's type net if you're out to sea. You've fallen over, you're stuck. You can't persevere in the Christian life if you're on the ground. The race has stopped. You are not running, is what the idea is. The first one, you're doing stuff that just doesn't help you grow. This time, you're doing stuff which stops you growing. Dead stop. Some examples are actually in our text. Bitterness, envy, strife, trouble, sexual immorality. They will stop you. And that's irrelevant. This is relevant for the people in Hebrews. We'll have our own sins that we do. Back to the TV again. You could therefore take the TV, which is neutral, and use it for simple purposes, watching things which actually stop your spiritual growth. Some things on TV are just plain wrong. They're sinful. You can participate in things which are just plain sinful. Sexual ethics, bitterness, envy. They're all things which are about me, my desires. Me, 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 me. And that's how Esau sort of comes into the idea. Esau in our text here is a euphemism in Israelite history for a person who basically gave up the goodness for his own desire. In this case, it was a sexual thing too for Esau, with his own desire to marry a non-Israelite woman. Me, 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 me. And when the me went bad, he says, I'm sorry. But he said sorry in the same way that Judas said sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry it ended up going badly for me. Now, I have said this before, and it's not just football players, it's politicians, it's probably all of us, really. Have you noticed in the modern media that when people are asked to say sorry, they often apologise for one of two things? I'm sorry I got caught. They say that in more convoluted language, basically. My hand got caught in the cookie jar, I'm sorry. They don't often say I did the wrong thing, though. They're sorry about the consequences sometimes. And often they will apologise that other people are sorry that they're hurt. Have you noticed that? I'm sorry that you feel hurt by what I've said. Well, next time, don't call me an idiot. You know, I'm likely to feel sorry, feel hurtful about that. But it's not really about me, you see. It's about you. I feel sorry that you feel hurt. It sounds like not the Bible, doesn't it? That's not the Bible. The Bible is you have done the wrong thing. Esau was sorry his life did not turn out as planned. He felt sorry. But Judas felt sorry that the decision to betray Jesus did not turn out as Judas had felt. He felt guilty. He did not feel repentant. Sorry is not going to cut it. God doesn't want us to feel sorry. He wants us to feel like we've angered him. So that if I've done the wrong thing, it's because I've actually angered my Heavenly Father with the consequence that other people are hurt. Now, I said this at 8 o'clock and I'll say it here as well. The first time I read Psalm 51, I thought it was the stupidest idea I've ever read in my life. When I was a new Christian, I read Psalm 51. I don't know if you read Psalm 51 with the context in mind. I thought, what sort of arrogant sod is David? If I was Uriah, I'd be saying, so this guy David saw this woman, Bathsheba, thought she was a bit all right, put her husband in the front line of the army to get killed. When it didn't happen, he made sure he got killed. And then the prophet comes up to him, Nathan, and says, you've done the wrong thing. And he writes Psalm 51. So basically he's guilty of adultery and murder. He writes Psalm 51 and says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If I was Uriah, I would have thought, wait a minute, I felt a bit of evil. That's what I would have thought if I was Uriah. Hey, God, down here, mate, down here. But David understood the true nature of sin, you see. The true nature of sin is not whether you get your hand caught in the cookie jar or not, or whether you get off scot-free, or whether somebody else is hurt. They're the consequences of sin. Sin is actually saying to God, I'm going to run life my way. It's against God's sin. Esau did not grasp that. He only grasped the fact that his life was going bad. So don't be a person who, when they do get caught for sin, is only guilty because it didn't turn out as expected, that your bad behaviour's been caught. That should not actually affect. But it does, I know. God says, when I catch you in sin, just don't feel guilty about the consequences or the fact you've been caught. Feel guilty that you've done something wrong against your father, the values of the family. Feel guilty about that. And then you can ask for repentance. Then you can ask for help. Which brings us into the difficult topic that we'll finish with, of God's discipline. But notice, God's discipline has the overarching aim in verse 5 of encouragement. How many of you have been encouraged in disciplining other people? Lots of us. How many of you felt encouragement by being disciplined? Virtually none of us at the time, as it says in our text. So here it wants to say that discipline is actually good for us. Now we just need to be careful, because in our text it doesn't actually ascribe to the actor who's doing the events that lead to our discipline. This is what I mean by that. Sometimes we can, I think, say things that could give to God the action of being the sinful person. For example, one of you leaves today, you speed through a red light, bang, you hit a car, you're in hospital. God starts to teach you patience and perseverance. Did God cause you to drive that car through the red light? Why didn't he make it green? Did God cause you to do that? Now, this works in other areas, doesn't it? When you suffer other people's sin, did God put you in place there to allow that person to sin against you in order to teach you something? I have absolutely no idea. The text does not even go on to explain those things. It's not trying to. It's not trying to ask the question, did God cause it? Did you cause it? Did nature cause it? Did somebody else cause it? And in the end, this is another topic, would it matter if you knew the answer to any of those four things? He's not asking the question, do you know how you came by the plight of your life that you're in? Someone else, God, yourself, or just plain fluke of accident? He's not asking that question. What he is asking, of course, is when you're in that situation, to actually ask Jesus Christ for help. That's what he's asking. Now, the word translated here, discipline, is translated in a number of other areas differently. It's the only time in this type of context is actually translated discipline. Normally, it's translated teach, instruct, a more positive type aspect. But of course, it occurs in the overall context of rebuke. He uses the word discipline. But sometimes you do need to be rebuked, don't you? So the same word that is translated instruct is translated rebuke in a different context, based upon the context you find yourself in. So if someone is in a car with you and you go through the red light and you cause them to suffer, you need to be rebuked. You can then learn from that experience, but you caused it. Sometimes, though, of course, you can be in a situation you've had no control over. You don't need to be rebuked. In fact, the other person will be rebuked. But you can still learn perseverance and patience and trust through that experience without ascribing to God that he's the author of making that person sin. So the author here is not actually trying to talk about who made everything happen. He's actually just saying, look at the Lord Jesus. Did God make Pilate send Jesus to the cross? It was part of God's plan that it would do so, but Pilate did it under his own strength, his own will, God knowing that that was to happen, and Pilate is judged for it. But Jesus Christ learnt perseverance. He learnt endurance through what he suffered, even though he was not sinful. We can be exactly like Jesus. We can learn perseverance. We can learn trust. Even though we haven't caused the sin, but we've been into a place where it has occurred to us. We're not asked really to ask the question, did God make it happen? Or am I in a situation where it occurred and I'm needing to learn from it? God can help you learn even through horrendous situations. Perseverance. That's one of the impacts of all those cloud of witnesses, that some of them have persevered through the most horrendous of circumstances. And they persevere because Jesus Christ persevered. So when others have sinned against you, justice will be done to them, as it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It doesn't mean that's an eternal sense. It doesn't mean they don't suffer, need to suffer vengeance in a justice sense on earth now. So don't think that justice can wait till heaven. It can wait today. So don't think you have to grin and bear other people's sin. Vengeance is mine is talking about an eternal judgment. Vengeance of the state can actually be mitigated, yes, but certainly it can be made to happen against people who do the wrong thing. So, but you can also learn to persevere in your faith because God can help you, strengthen you, equip you. I know many of you have been through circumstances that have not been of your own making. And you both had to rely upon God's grace to get you through, strength for that purpose, and also help in the judicial system. So the first thing, you stuff up, what happens? You get rebuked. That's what a loving Heavenly Father does. What does that really mean in our context? Well, what he's saying here is, sometimes you see people not discipline their children. Why do they not do that? It is not because they don't care about their children. They just don't care about discipline. They want to be able to run life their own way, to do things themselves. A person finds it very hard, I suspect, to be strong and disciplined for themselves, for their children, but actually carefree about their own life. Normally both go hand in hand, that you have no discipline in all your life, including your children. He says God's not like that. God could not be like that, because that would mean he'd be the author of just letting you get away with murder, getting away with sin. When you sin, he rebukes. When other people sin against you, he will take vengeance on your behalf. He will also help you persevere through those trials and tribulations and actually help you through it. Sometimes you are actually in situations that are just plain, natural and are disasters. And you suffer not because of your sin or anybody else's sin, just because it's a sinful world where it's out of kilter with the world. We trust in the great providence of God that even if those things happen to us, that sadly some of you could drive out here today and have a car accident that's not the fault really of anybody, and we could be doing your funeral service in 2 weeks' time, praising God that he himself is the author of all good things and you've been able to trust in him and he's taken you home. Why did he allow that to happen? I have absolutely zero idea. Sometimes we don't know the answers to things. Those things are of the Lord. But before that happens, he says, I'll help you persevere. I'll help you cope. One of the ways he helps us, as he's already said, is by imitating Jesus Christ. He persevered. The last way is verses 18 to 29, where he basically says, we have a heavenly home. An earthly home is good, but a heavenly home is better. And so this heavenly home that you await to go to, Jesus Christ is there waiting for you. He will help you persevere along the journey. So that as you're tripping over and you sin, how do you get up? You look to him. He picks you up. He heals your scrapes. He forgives your sins and helps you along the journey. And so when your journey finishes, you'll be with him in heaven. Many of us have been to funerals over the last 12 months. And we've been able to praise our Lord and Saviour that he's kept that person safe in his love through trials, through tribulations, through what looks like a lack of dignity to the very end. Because God keeps people who are his to the end. He enables us to persevere. And some of those have been your mother and father, a friend, a family member. And they can continue now to serve as inspiration for your faith and your journey. That as your life may go in a similar direction sometimes to theirs, that you can see how they coped. And that they, like them relying upon Jesus, can be an inspiration to your faith. So as you trip over, ask Jesus to pick you up. And ask yourself the question, what stops you growing in the Christian faith? That hindrance needs to be thrown off like excess baggage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves us. And therefore, when we do the wrong thing, you rebuke us. When we struggle with other people's sin, you help us persevere and you hold them accountable. When things happen in life that are just really no one's real fault, you give us faithful people and faith to be strengthened. I pray that you'll help each one of us persevere in our Christian life, that we keep our eyes on the prize, Jesus Christ, and that we will all be with him in heaven, in that eternal city, singing praises to our God and Saviour. Amen.